night, everyone. Welcome to Pure Words Baptist Church. Everyone grab their hymnals and turn in their songbooks to 162, To God Be the Glory. 162, To God Be the Glory. 162. Service with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day and for the opportunity to be gathered together in your house. Pray that you please bless every aspect of this service. To help us all to pay close attention to your word preached this evening and help us to sing out and worship you in our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, for our next song, we'll go to 379, Bringing in the Sheaves. 379, Bringing in the Sheaves. Song 379, Bringing in the Sheaves.
Sowing in the morning, sowing seeds of kindness, sowing in the noontide and the dewy eve, waiting for the harvest and the time of reaping, we shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in sheaves, we shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, we shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, sowing in the sunshine, sowing in the shadows, fearing neither clouds nor winter's chilling breeze, by and by the harvest and the labor ended, we shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, going forth with weeping, sowing for the Master, though the loss sustained our spirit often grieves. When our weeping's over, he will build us. shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves.
Amen. Great song there. If you will, open up your bulletins, and we'll go through our announcements at this time. Don't have one, go ahead and raise your hand and Brother James will bring you one. We have there on the front our verse of the week, which is Psalms 47:2. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. There's a verse that a lot of churches won't touch with a 10-foot pole right there. You know, God is good, God is love, but he also is terrible, meaning he's terrifying. He's able to inflict terror. So that's a great verse right there. We have our service times on the left, Sunday morning, 10:30 a.m., Sunday evening, 5:30 p.m., and of course, tonight you're here for the Thursday evening Bible study. This evening we'll be going through Romans chapter number 5. Also, we have our church-wide soul winning times there, and I believe just recently the Saturday time was changed to 2 o'clock, so make note of that if you're a Saturday soul winner. And then if you have any questions about those soul winning times, of course, you can get in touch with the prospective leaders on that. We also have below that Pure Words Baptist Church stats. Has anyone had any salvations to report since Sunday for Pure Words Baptist Church? Okay. All right. Hey, sometimes you're soul winning, sometimes you're soul warning. So that's our duty, is to warn people and preach them the gospel. It's up to them to believe it, of course. We have, make sure you're continuing in prayer for Miss Corinne Darnell, expecting in June. So that's coming up pretty quick. Congratulations on that. We have our upcoming guest preaching schedule. May 1st, Brother David Kiefer. May 15th. Brother Ben the Baptist from Fort Worth, you all know him. And July 7th, a very special guest, Pastor Stephen Anderson. That's going to be awesome. I hope you guys pack out the house for this, break the attendance. Make sure you guys have lots of ice cream on hand, because that's going to be a big day. It's going to be awesome. Upcoming events, May 7th, there's a Mother's Day tea from 5 to 6:30 at Four Friends Tea Room in, I believe it's Pearland. I don't know if it's Pearland or Pearland. Pearland sounds more Texas, so I guess we'll go with that. Pearland. There is a sign-up sheet, I believe, on the back over there if you want to sign up, or you could get in contact with Pastor Shelley's wife, Mrs. Shelley. Also, May 21st, there is a soul-winning marathon in Austin, Texas. That's kind of like a little bit in between Fort Worth and here, so I'm sure there's going to be lots of soul-winners from both churches showing up to that. Recently, me and Brother James and some other people from Steadfast attended a soul-winning marathon in Detroit. And that was fantastic. If you ever, you know, have the itch to go up north for some reason, you want to go to a soul-winning marathon, that place was awesome. We had 80 salvations. I think day one we had 42 soul winners. 52 soul winners? Okay, yeah. 52 salvations, 40 soul winners. And then the next day I think we had close to 50 on Sunday. But in a total of 80 salvations just in a couple of days, it was incredible soul winning. It was a really great time. So thank you for all those that were praying for us. And you know, we weren't in danger of being shot or stabbed or anything like the YouTube videos want to make it seem like it was. Every single person was so nice. I didn't run into one single rude person in, like, the worst ghetto possible in Detroit. So that was a really great time. Our prayer request there, we have Steadfast Baptist Church, of course, Pastor Shelley and our congregation. Things would work out for a new building for us. The Goodwin family, pray for their continued healing and comfort after the loss of their daughter. Brother Edward's health. Mrs. Liberty's daughter-in-law's mother, Catherine, has breast cancer. Be praying for her. Brother Joel has an unspoken, and we're asking prayer requests for Faith Word Baptist Church, just for blessings for them. So at this time, we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll go to our next song. Let's go ahead and pray as a church. Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity to be gathered together as a church family here. Pray that you would just incline your ear to our requests. Pray that you bless Steadfast Baptist Church and Pastor Shelley, and that you'd help with all the things that we need from you in order to secure a building. I pray that it would go well, if it be according to your will, that we would just get a building very quickly and be able to be secure in that building, Lord. Pray for the Goodwin family, that you'd just continue to put your hand upon their lives, and just help them to grieve, but help them to eventually find comfort. Pray that if there's any needs that they have, that you would just make that obvious to us, Lord, as a church. Pray for Brother Edward's health. Also for Miss Catherine, that she'd be healed of her breast cancer, Lord, and that you just help with the treatment. Pray for Brother Joel and his unspoken. You know the Lord. You know the need, Lord. I pray that you would just intervene according to your will, Lord. And also we pray for Faith Word Baptist Church, that you'd bless Pastor Anderson and all the staff and all the people there, that you'd help them just to continue to be a great example and a bright and shining light in the Phoenix area. Pray that you keep them safe. And we love you so much, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so for our third song, we'll go to 131, Christ is All I Need. Song 131, Christ is All I Need. 131, Christ is All I Need.
All right, we're there in Romans chapter number 5, and the Bible reads, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even more them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not at the offense, so also is the free gift. For it through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in the life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, by as the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might be abound, but where in sin abound, grace did much more abound. that as in the sin, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through the righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's have a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for everything you do, Lord. We thank you for those who got saved, Lord. We thank you for all the grace and mercy you give, Lord. We pray that you're still with us, dealing with your spirit so we can preach boldly and accurately your word.
Amen. Well, great to see everyone. Thank you all so much for coming. And of course, as always, I'd like to first thank Pastor Shelley for the opportunity to preach. I really do appreciate it. And of course, we are here in Romans chapter 5. I'd like this evening to do a Bible study on this chapter. And this is a really great chapter. Romans is probably my favorite book in the whole Bible. It just hammers so many great doctrines. Just about any New Testament doctrine you could pretty much find hammered really hard in the book of Romans. And so we're going to take a look at this chapter this evening. We'll start reading. In verse number 1, it says this, therefore, now of course, Paul, he's been building the context, and in Romans chapter 4, we talked a lot about salvation, we talked a lot about being justified by faith and not by works. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, in the book of Romans, Paul is not afraid to continue hammering the same doctrines over and over and over. We're only into the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, yet how many times has Paul told us that salvation is by faith? You know what that tells me? We should never get tired about hearing about how salvation is by faith. Look, of course, we don't believe in this type of church model where every single service is geared toward getting the audience saved, and we're going to have an altar call and have people come to the front and accept, you know, salvation by some worker. That's not what I'm talking about. But look, we should be constantly hammering the fundamentals of the Bible regardless of the doctrine. And one of those is salvation by faith. You should never get tired of hearing sermons about salvation by faith. And if you ever get the opportunity to preach, you should always be mindful that this is a doctrine that has to be reinforced over and over and over. And we saw that even the churches that the Apostle Paul started, the Apostle Paul was saved, he was preaching the right doctrine, but even some of the churches that he started getting dragged away by this false gospel, by this perverting of the gospel. And so if the churches that Paul started could get mixed up with this, are we so prideful to say that, oh, pure words could never get mixed up with false doctrine? Steadfast could never. All of our friend churches, no, they could never get mixed up with false doctrine. No, that's not true. We can. We're human beings. And people, if these things are not reinforced all the time, they can fall back into false doctrine. I mean, heresy is a work of the flesh, the Bible says. So we have to constantly be reinforcing the truth with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Now notice he says, therefore being justified by faith, he's like, let me just remind you of this doctrine again. And he says this, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, preachers like to talk a lot about what changes when you get saved. And you got guys like Paul Washer that preach, well, oh, you got all these people in church and they think they're going to heaven because they're trusting that one time they asked Jesus to save them, but they live like devils, right? And he's insinuating that there has to be some sort of change. And a lot of preachers will outright say, hey, there's definitely going to be a change in your life outwardly, physically, or you didn't get saved. But let me tell you what changed when you got saved is before you had no peace with God, and now after, he says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. One thing that changed after you and I got saved is we finally have peace. That's what changed. Because you and I know there is thousands and thousands of people. I mean, even your personal testimony going out soul winning. How many people out there are worried that they're going to go to hell? They're worried about it. They have no peace. I have several friends that I know that told me their testimony before they got saved is every single night before they went to bed, they would pray that they would not go to hell because they were so scared. And guess what? When you're not saved, when you don't realize that salvation's by faith alone, trusting in Christ, and that once you're saved, you're always saved, you have no peace. There is no peace in a works-based salvation. And so one of the greatest blessings that we have as a Christian is this word, peace. Go to John chapter number 3, John chapter number 3. It's something that you and I may take for granted, especially if you've been saved for a long time. You may take for granted the fact that your soul has peace. And we may forget that the rest of this world, they don't have that. When they go to bed, there's thousands of people tonight that will pray that they don't go to hell. When they don't realize that all they have to do is just stop trusting in themselves, stop trusting in the Catholic Church,
Stop trusting in all the wonderful works that they do. Put all their faith on Christ, and they don't have to worry anymore. They could have peace. The Bible says that salvation is rest. They could relax and have peace. John chapter 3, look at verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. See, the unsaved, they have no peace. Every single day, whether they realize it or not, the wrath of God is abiding on every single unsaved person. And whether unsaved people realize it or not, if they got into a car accident not believing on Christ, they would wake up in hell and they'd be permanently experiencing the wrath of God for all of eternity. And them being unsaved, they're in such a dangerous position and they have no peace, and they should have no peace because God's wrath is abiding on them. And at any moment, they could wake up and lift up their eyes in hell. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9. It says this, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Now we know, of course, after the tribulation, God's saints will be raptured up, and that's before God's wrath. God has not appointed us to the wrath that he's going to be pouring out on this world after the saved are taken up in the rapture. But if you think about the spiritually with salvation, once we're saved, hey, we're not appointed to wrath. We're not going to experience the wrath of hell. We're not going to experience the wrath of the lake of fire. We get to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? That truth should cause you to also realize, hey, not everyone else out there has peace. The rest of this world, they are appointed to wrath. They don't have the peace of God. And that should motivate you to want to love them and care about them enough to share the gospel with them, to look them in the eye and ask them, if you were to die today, are you 100% sure you're going to heaven? Because whether they realize it or not, God's wrath is abiding on them until they decide to trust in Christ. And we have such a great privilege as a Christian and such a great blessing as a Christian that we have this simple thing called peace, that no matter what we do, you could be the Lot Christian and you still will go to heaven. That is a blessing that we should never forget and never take for granted. Go back to Romans chapter 5, and please keep your place there throughout the whole sermon. Acts chapter number 5, look at verse number 2. So it says, "By whom," talking of Jesus Christ, "also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." You know, like I said, preachers like to talk about what changes when you get saved. Well, number one, you know, peace changes. You get peace when you get saved. Here's another thing that changes is access. Access to what? Grace. The unsaved do not have any access to grace until they believe in Jesus Christ. Because look at what this says. It says, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So notice, what is the determining factor on whether or not we get access to grace? It's faith. That's the determining factor. Now, Calvinists want to tell you that it's God just randomly choosing. God just randomly chooses who's going to have grace and who's going to have damnation. But wait, the Bible says right here, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace." Go to Ephesians chapter number 2. Ephesians chapter number 2. And of course, these are all verses that you should be very familiar with, but hey, go back to the first point of the sermon. It's good to hear the same things. It's good to hear the good old fundamental doctrines reinforced, because that's what Paul's doing in the Word of God right here. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 8. "For by grace are you saved." How do we get that grace again? Oh yeah, through faith. "And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." What is that gift? Grace. That's the gift. "Not of works, lest any man should boast." That's what changes after you get saved. You get peace and you get access. And realize that if you are a saved, born-again believer sitting in this room tonight, you are a privileged person because you have access to the grace of God, and not everyone has that access. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you know how much grace you're going to get from God? Zero. Zero. There is no grace on Judgment Day. You are judged according to your works. So you could either believe on Jesus Christ and have his imputed righteousness accounted to your soul, to your heart, or you can be judged by your own works, and guess what? You're going to fail. And God's not going to show any grace to the unsaved when he casts them into hell. Again, what does this make me think of? It makes me think of how much we need to preach the gospel, because the unsaved doesn't have peace. They don't have peace, and they don't have access to the grace of God. We have to show them, hey, you can have access, but it's by believing in Jesus Christ. It's by putting your faith in him. Go back to Romans chapter number 5. Romans chapter number 5. So far, he's glorying about how we have peace and we have access to grace. And he's saying, because of this, I'm rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. And amen, if you're saved, that should make you rejoice this evening. We ought never forget what a joyous thing it is to be saved. What just lucky, privileged people we are to be saved from hell. It's an amazing thing. But look at verse 3. He says this, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. So he's saying, not only am I going to glory and rejoice in these good things, having peace, having access to the grace of God, he's like, I actually, as a Christian, and we actually as Christians, we get to take it a step further because we also get to glory in tribulations, in hardships, in afflictions, in persecution. And that's kind of not a very intuitive thing to believe. It doesn't really, if you didn't have the word of God telling you that, you would be thinking, why would I be rejoicing at tribulation? Why would I be rejoicing at hardships and affliction? I mean, the world does not rejoice about that kind of stuff. When something bad happens in someone's life, what's the natural reaction? To be sad, to be moping along, to feel bad for yourself. But Paul here, he says that he glories in his tribulation. Now, if you know the story of the Apostle Paul, he was no stranger to tribulation. I mean, this guy was beaten with rods. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He was lied about. He had false, you know, trials against him. He was on the run. He had a lot of crazy stuff happen to him. But he says he gets to glory in this. And why is it that Paul glories in this? He says, because tribulation worketh patience. Now go to James chapter number 1. Keep your place there and go to James chapter number 1. You got the book of Hebrews and you got James. James chapter number 1. Start reading in verse 1. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. So notice, he's got the same attitude that the Apostle Paul has so far, right? He says, count it all joy, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. That sounds familiar, right? He says, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Notice, why is it that we rejoice when we go through hardships, afflictions, tribulations? Because it's going to bring us patience. And what does that patience do? It says that it makes us perfect and entire, wanting nothing. This verse defines really well what the word perfect means in your King James Bible. It doesn't mean sinless. It means complete, not lacking anything, well-rounded. And so the Bible's saying here that when you go through something really hard and you develop patience, that helps you become a more well-rounded, complete, and perfect Christian. And sometimes God will allow us to go through things really hard to show us that we have a weak point in our life that we didn't even know that we had. And when we go through that hard thing, when we have patience and we come out the other side, we're actually better people because we've gone through that tribulation, because we went through that hardship. So as a Christian, it's a great blessing that even when bad stuff happens to us, it's an opportunity for good to come of it. The world is not necessarily like that. Not everything that happens to the unsaved is just good on good on good, but it is that way with God's people. But what do a lot of people do, even Christians, what do they do when hardship comes? They complain. They murmur. They blame God. They blame other people, rather than realizing that God is allowing you to have this tribulation, to have this affliction, so that you can become a more perfect and complete person. I'll give you a great example about this. How about everything that Steadfast Baptist Church has gone through last year? Being protested for 10 months straight, going through a really horrible lawsuit, taking up a ton of time and energy and money, getting evicted from our church that we poured tons of money, tons of man hours into that building, having to meet in all these temporary spaces for months on end, looking for a building, taking away time from the ministry. Wouldn't it be really easy for everyone at Steadfast just to complain and murmur and just throw up their hands and want to quit? But what if God is having us do that so we can become more of a complete church? Because look at the next verse in chapter number 5. It says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. What is that in context of? Well, it's in context of diverse temptations. And maybe sometimes God allows us to go through different temptations, struggles, hardships in our life so that we can get wisdom, to show us that we were lacking knowledge in an area, we were lacking wisdom in an area that we didn't even know, and we never would have known unless we went through that hardship. I feel like Steadfast Baptist Church now has a lot more wisdom and experience having gone through this, so that way in the future, if another church goes through this, we can help them. Some days I feel like me and Pastor Shelley were like playing detective and like gathering evidence for a lawsuit all day, and then I feel like another day we were paralegals, like coming up with documents for our lawyers, and then other days we're construction workers on a building, and other days, like, it's just sometimes crazy how many different hats we had to throw on during all of this. You know, security guards during protests, right? But here's the thing. That was able to give our entire church more wisdom because we went through those tribulations. And so the right attitude to have as a Christian when you go through something hard is not to murmur or complain, because when you murmur and complain, you're at risk of losing the blessing that God actually had in store for you for that tribulation. And you could think of it in multiple ways. In childbearing, you know, that's a tribulation right there. That's something that's very, very hard. But look, God can actually make you a better person by you having patience in that trial. And you'll learn more things about yourself by having kids or any hardship in life. It helps you have patience, and that makes you a more complete person. Let's see, where are we here? I'll read for you in Psalm 119, verse 71. It says this: "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Now, let's just be honest. That's not always the attitude that you and I have when we go through affliction, is to say, "Oh, it's good for me that I'm getting afflicted." Is that how most people think? Is that how you and I probably usually think? No, absolutely not. But we need to realize that that is how we should think. And every single time you go through any hardship whatsoever, you need to look at it as an opportunity to grow as a person, that there's something God wants to teach you, that there's some skill that God wants you to have, that there's some lesson that God wants you to learn to make you more perfect and whole and entire as a Christian, to help you and to help other people, so that when they're going through that same situation, you can impart that wisdom to them. You know, people who grew up having financial problems, you know, I'm really glad that my parents never gave me a cent when I left out of the house. Now, of course, they've blessed me. My mom's like bought me gifts and stuff like that. But when I started my family, when I got married to my wife, there was no, "Here's your monthly handout of cash," right? It was, "I'm providing for my family," and it was hard. It was definitely hard the first couple years when I've got a wife and a daughter, and I'm making $15.50 an hour at a rebar fabrication shop in Washington. That's really hard. But guess what? It taught me some really important lessons. It taught me that budgeting is essential, that I need to watch my spending, and if I don't budget, the money's just going to disappear, right? And I'm sure that you've been through very similar things. When you go through hardships and finances, it makes you better, makes you more wise. When you go through hardship in your health, you know, some people treat their bodies like trash, and they seem to never pay the price for it, but they will eventually. But some people who have had health issues, it's like they learn how to take care of their bodies. They learn proper nutrition. They learn how to exercise properly. All of these problems that we go through in life, it's there to make us better. And Paul said that he glories at tribulation. And of course, the main application of actual tribulation, of actual persecution even, that also is something we should rejoice in. I'll read for you Matthew 5:12. You could turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, I'll read for you Matthew 5:12. Jesus said, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." When we are persecuted, when we're despitefully used, when we're hated by the world, we're supposed to rejoice, and he added something, "and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." It's nothing but good for us when we have afflictions. It's nothing but good. It's going to give you wisdom on this earth. It's going to help you be a more complete person on this earth. And Jesus said, "Great is your reward in heaven." But let me tell you when you're not going to have that reward in heaven: when you complain the whole time. When you're going through it and you're just murmuring and complaining, no, that's when you lose the reward of the promised land and God says, "Okay, you're not going to the promised land because you guys are a bunch of complainers," right? No, rather, we want to make sure we have the right attitude when these things come our way in life. Psalm 34, look at verse 19. It says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all." And it's just, we need to remember that if you are a righteous person, If this is a righteous church, we are going to all go through pain and affliction and persecution. It's not like what Joel Osteen says. It's not just, oh, if you're a good Christian, you're going to have perfect health. You're going to have tons of wealth. Everything's going to go good for you. It's like, that's not the Bible. That's fake American Christianity. That's not real Christianity. That's not what the Bible says. No, rather, it's affliction, tribulation, persecution. That's actually what the Bible promises you if you're living a godly life. Go back to Romans chapter number 5. Romans chapter number 5. Let's look at verse 3 again. It says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. So when you go through those hard times, when you've had the patience, now you get the reward of that, which is something called experience. And that experience gives you hope, meaning that if you've gone through something really hard before, you could have the earnest expectation that you're able to go through something hard again. And that experience and hope can inspire other people to also go through something hard and realize they can come out on the other side too. Hey, you know, you too can get evicted and still be a thriving church, all right? I'm sure that's what churches really want to hear today, right? But it is true. It is true. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths. Bible says if we trust in the Lord, he's going to direct our paths. And so it's not always walking by sight, it's walking by faith. That's what pleases God, and that is what gets us rewards. Go to John chapter number 15. John chapter 15. Affliction is actually so good for us, in fact, that sometimes even God himself will give it to us. Like, God will literally be the one giving us the affliction. Sometimes it's the world, sometimes it's the devil, right, persecuting us, but sometimes it's literally God giving us the affliction, okay? John chapter 15, look at verse number 1. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, notice this, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. That doesn't sound fun, being purged. The Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Sometimes the affliction that you're receiving in your life is straight from God Almighty. That's pretty crazy to think about. But what is he? Why does he do that? Well, why do we spank our kids on this earth? Because we love them. Because we want them to become more perfect and whole and entire and to get that wisdom that they're lacking, right? The rod and reproof brings wisdom, the Bible says. Well, it's the same thing for you and I. Sometimes God has to bring us the rod to give us some wisdom to show us something that we're lacking in our life. And sometimes he purges us, but guess what? It makes us better. It makes us better. And so we shouldn't get weary of God's correction. We shouldn't get tired of being corrected by God. Rather, we should have a positive attitude and thankful that any tribulation, any persecution, any hardship we have in our life, we should look at it as an opportunity to grow. Because that's the only way that you get better. Go back to Romans. Romans chapter number 5. It says this in verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So I just want to make note of this word ashamed, because the word ashamed in your King James Bible doesn't always mean embarrassed. That's what a lot of people read that word and think that it automatically means embarrassed. But sometimes the word ashamed is talking about being forsaken. And so in this context, when it says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because we have that earnest expectation, and it's not like a, well, I kind of hope it'll happen. Hope sometimes is I am having an expectation that this will happen. The hope of salvation, right? We're not just kind of wondering if we're going to heaven. No, we know we're going to heaven. It's our hope. It's our earnest expectation. And because of that, that hope, it makes not ashamed, meaning we're not going to be forsaken. And I'll prove that to you. I'll read for you Psalms 25. It says this, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. He's in conflict with his enemies, and he doesn't want God to forsake him because he wants to win. Okay? He's not saying, don't let me be embarrassed. He's saying, don't forsake me. Romans chapter 5, let's read verse 5 again. It says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. How do we know that we're never going to be forsaken? How do we know that? Well, of course, the Bible says, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, right? And the Bible says that the Holy Ghost has shed abroad the love of God in our hearts. You know, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is going to lead us and guide us into all truth. So we know that we'll never be forsaken, okay? This is why I don't believe that anyone can ever stop believing in Christ. If you're saved, you may have doubts about your salvation. You may have issues where you're just having a little bit of a faith problem. But no one who ever truly believed on Jesus Christ just wakes up one day and decides they're going to be a Jehovah's Witness. That person was never saved. That person never believed in Jesus Christ. But if you have believed in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that the Holy Ghost has shed abroad in your heart the love of God. So how much love of God does the Holy Ghost shed abroad in our heart? A lot. I mean, it's shedding it abroad, right? And he's bearing witness of the truth. And the Holy Spirit's constantly bringing into remembrance the words that Jesus Christ spake. So I don't believe that it's ever possible for a person to just stop believing. Because are you just saying that the Holy Spirit is weak? Are you just saying that the Holy Spirit can't do his job? Because the Holy Spirit promised to bear us witness of the truth. So that's a situation people often bring up about soul winning. Well, what if a person stops believing? Look, it's just not possible. It's a question. It is absolutely not possible. Go to Ephesians. Keep your place in Romans 5 and in Ephesians. We'll go back and forth between these a few times. Ephesians chapter 1. I'll read for you Romans 10:11. It says this: For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, if you're going to take the interpretation that ashamed means embarrassed, aren't there people that are saved that get embarrassed of the Bible, that get embarrassed of the Word of God, that are embarrassed of their church? Absolutely. If someone's walking in the flesh or they're peer pressured and people are making fun of them, couldn't they be tempted to be embarrassed of God's Word? Of course. But the Bible says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. This is a promise. If you're going to take that interpretation, this verse would make no sense. But rather, if you take the interpretation that this is saying you'll never be forsaken, then that makes perfect sense. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ will never be forsaken. Ephesians 1, look at verse 13. It says, In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed. Notice how the Bible uses the word belief and trust, by the way, interchangeably. This is why it's really important to make sure out soul winning, you're explaining that belief means to trust and have confidence in Christ, not just believe that he exists, not just believe that he did the things he said he did, but that you're trusting in what he did for you for salvation. He says, after you did that, after you believed in him, after you trusted in him, look what the Bible says happened. It says, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The Bible says, once we believe in Jesus Christ, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. And that is something that's permanent, right? Back in ancient times, the king would seal their mail with a wax seal to prove that it was not tampered with. I have one from my great-great-grandfather. It's pretty cool. But that seal shows, hey, this is not tampered with. This is completely sealed. It hasn't been broken. Well, it's a permanent thing. Same thing with salvation. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. This is this, which is the earnest of our inheritance. I know you've probably heard this explained many times, but when you go to buy a property, they usually ask for an earnest money to show that you're serious. Property could be $200,000. They might want you to pay $2,000 just to show them that you're very serious about making this purchase. Well, God, he's completely saved our spirit. He's completely saved our soul. If I were to drop dead right now, my spirit and soul are already saved, but my body will be buried in the ground until the day of the Lord, until the resurrection, and that is when we're completely saved. Because we're saved spiritually right now completely. Saved our souls 100%. But our bodies right now are not saved. Our bodies are decaying, are getting worse and worse. But someday, God is going to fully redeem us. He will fully purchase that possession. We're going to get our glorified bodies, our mansions in heaven. That's the full purchase. But right now, he's shown us that he's serious by giving us that earnest, which is the Holy Spirit, sealing us with the Holy Spirit of God. And what does that Holy Spirit do? Well, he sheds abroad the love of God in our heart. And he teaches us all the things that Jesus said. And he brings into remembrance the Bible. And he leads us to all truth. So if you're saved, if you have that, you'll never just completely stop believing in Christ. It doesn't make any sense. It's like once you know Santa Claus is fake, You can never go back and re-believe in Santa Claus. Once you know the truth, you know the truth. You can't go back. Once you know that Jesus Christ died for your sins, once you know that he rose again from the dead, once you've placed your faith in him, you're not going to change on that. Once you're saved, you're always saved. And these are some great verses to prove that. Romans chapter 5, go back there. Romans chapter 5, let's read verse number 6. It says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, these are some very powerful and very well-known verses. You probably use Romans 5:8 in your gospel presentation. I know that I do. And you know what? These verses teach us a very powerful lesson on love. On love. Because when did Jesus Christ, when did God love us? Was it when we had strength or when we were without strength? When we were without strength, right? And the Bible's saying, you know, for a really righteous person, there'd be very, very few people that would actually be willing to die for that person. Most people, even for a righteous person, would not be willing to die for them, right? But Jesus Christ, he commends his love. He shows his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet breaking God's commandments, while we were not deserving whatsoever of his love, he showed us his love anyways. And this is what true love is not doing good to someone because they deserve it, but rather doing good to someone even when they don't deserve it. Because that's what God did for us. I think a great example of this is in marriage. I told you to keep your place in Ephesians. Look at chapter number 5 of Ephesians chapter number 5. This is the ultimate way to show love, is through sacrifice. Look what it says in verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church." And notice, he gave himself for it, "that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." So notice, look again at verse 25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church." This is how God commands husbands to love their wives, is in the same way that Christ loved us. And how do we know how Christ loved us? In Romans chapter 5, he gave himself for us. He sacrificed himself for us when we deserved it, when we did not deserve it. And so a husband should have an unconditional sacrificial life, love for his wife, regardless of not whether or not she's fulfilling her role, regardless of whether or not the husband thinks that she deserves it. Look, if you want to be pleasing to God, if you want to be honoring to the Lord, a man should always sacrificially love his wife regardless of how she is acting. And of course, when you do that for someone, a lot of times that's going to make them also want to reciprocate. I mean, I'm pretty sure if every single person in here is in church on a Thursday night, it's because they love Jesus. It's because they're appreciative of the sacrifice that he made, right? So of course, chances are, if you're having that sacrificial love towards your wife, chances are she's going to want to love you back. She's going to want to reciprocate that love to you back. And this goes in every single relationship in your life. When you first show love, when you first show sacrificial love, you're likely to have that responded back to you. And that's how we should make sure we are with Jesus Christ, is that we're appreciative of his love. But this is not just for husbands and wife. This is how every single brother in Christ should treat each other. I'll read for you 1 John 3:16. It says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." So how do we know that God loves us? Because of John 3:16. Because of Jesus dying for us. That's how we know. And it says this, "And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So notice, it's not just husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. It's, hey, God showed us that he loves us by sacrificing himself for us, and we ought to do the exact same for our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is how we should treat every person. It says, "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" How can you say that you love your brother in Christ when you see that he has a need, you're able to fulfill that need, and you just shut up your bowels of compassion? You shut up your love, you shut up your mercy that you should have for them then how does the love of God dwell in you? Because if the love of God dwells in you, you should realize, hey, Christ sacrificed himself for me. I should sacrifice myself for my brethren with my time, with many other different ways. Romans chapter 5, go back to Romans chapter number 5. Look what it says in verse number 9, Romans 5, 9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So in Romans chapter 5, there's a lot of salvation terminology. And I want to talk about some of these words just because they're used a lot in preaching. People talk about these words a lot, and I want you to at least be familiar with these words. One of those words is justification. This is a word you hear all the time regarding salvation, and it's used right here in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. It's used all throughout Romans chapter 4. It's a very common word that's used. But what does it mean? This is what it says on the dictionary says that to justify means to declare innocent or guiltless. Now, that's great news. That's great news. It says much more than being now justified by his blood. The Bible teaches that when someone gets saved, they are declared innocent. They are declared guiltless by God. You know, the Bible says that God is not going to remember our sins. You know, our sins are separated as far as the east is from the west. God looks at us and he sees us as completely innocent, completely guiltless. The new man inside of us, the new man doesn't sin. The new man wants to do that which is right all the time. The new man is completely innocent and completely guiltless. It's the old man, it's the flesh that wants to sin. It's the old man that condemned you to hell before you got saved. But notice, we're justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, meaning by Jesus' sacrifice, by his spilling of his blood, we are declared innocent and guiltless. And notice also it says justified by his blood. His blood is an important saving factor when it comes to salvation. And people like to argue about what part of the sacrifice of Christ saved us. Was it the virgin birth? Was it his perfect life? Was it his dying on the cross? Was it the spilling of his blood? Was it his death? Was it going to hell? Was it rising again from the dead? It was all of it. It was all of it. Every single thing that Jesus Christ did is part of the redemptive work of salvation. He had to fulfill all of it. He had to be the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. But the Bible does have an emphasis on the saving factor of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a false prophet named John MacArthur, and he has been around for a really long time. There's even footage of Jack Hiles preaching against this guy. So this guy, he needs to drop into hell soon, and he's going to be in one of the lowest pits of hell for the false doctrine that he teaches. But this is something that he wrote in an article in 1976 called Not His Bleeding, But His Dying. He said it was his death that was efficacious. Don't you love how these idiots talk? Efficacious. I mean, the Bible says to make it plain. Give me a break. It was his death that was efficacious, not his blood. Christ did not bleed to death. The shedding of blood had nothing to do with bleeding. What? It simply means death. Nothing in his human blood saves. It is not his blood that I love, it is him. It is not his bleeding that saved me, but his dying. These are some blasphemous words to come out of a preacher's mouth, to say that you don't love the blood of Christ, to say that there was nothing special about his blood. He had to bring his blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat of heaven. The Bible says we're justified by his blood. What do you want the Bible to say? What more does it need to say for you? I'll read for you Revelation 1:5. It says this, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. What more do you need the Bible to say? We are washed from our sins by the blood of Christ. We are justified by his blood, the Bible says. Now, in his commentary, this is what he says on Revelation 1:5. He says, I may add a note on Revelation 1:5, a passage which is confusing in the King James Version. I don't know about you, that wasn't very confusing when I read it. We're washed by his blood. He says, the word washed is not correct. The Greek word is delivered. Well, sorry, John MacArthur, you don't get to write the Bible. You don't get to change God's words. You're not the one that's the author of life. You're not the one that's the author of eternal salvation. That was Jesus. He's the Word of God. I'll stick with what Jesus said. Not listen to you trying to twist and corrupt the Word of God. It's wicked as hell. And guess what? Revelation 21 talks about people like you that would add to or take away from God's Word to look at the Bible where it just says, washed us from his sins, and just say, oh, I don't like that. It should say something else. Go to hell, John MacArthur. False prophet. Wicked as hell. The Bible says that we are justified by his blood. Go back to Romans chapter number 5, verse 10. You know, if you know who Pastor Aaron Thompson is of Sure Foundation Baptist Church in Vancouver, he has this sermon series. I love it. It's called Why Insert False Prophet Name Here is Going or is Burning in Hell. And he always preaches it after they die, okay? He did one on Billy Graham. It has like, I think it has like 280,000 views on YouTube or something like that. But let me say, he's going to be real happy when John MacArthur dies because that is going to be a hot sermon. I cannot wait for that sermon. Why John MacArthur is Roasting in Hell. That's going to be great. So Romans 5:10, it says this. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Notice there how it says, when we were enemies. If you ever need a good reason to go ahead and just love your enemies, it's Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Because do you realize that you were once the enemy of God? Now, I'm not talking about the enemies of God, the haters of God, like the reprobates, those type of enemies. I'm not talking about that. But look at the text in front of your face. What does the Bible say? For if when we were enemies, we were the enemies of God, in a sense, before we were saved. That is what the Bible says. But, you know, that's a great reason when God tells us to love our enemies. That's what Jesus Christ did. I mean, it was our sin that put Jesus Christ on the cross. We were his enemies. We were at enmity with God. We had no peace with God. Jesus Christ had to do something for us to no longer be the enemy of God. And what is that called? It's called reconciliation. This is another important salvation term. We talked about justification. Here's another one, reconciliation. We just saw that in Romans 5:10. It says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. What's the definition of reconcile? It says, to bring into agreement or harmony, make compatible or consistent. So you have to remember that before you got saved, you and God the Father were at odds with each other. You had no peace with each other. You guys were enemies, but there had to be a mediator to come in to reconcile us together. And the Bible says that there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, which is why Romans 5 says that we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Jesus Christ is what reconciles us to God, not the Catholic priest. The Catholic priest wants to tell you that you need to come to the Catholic priest. He'll go ahead and mediate between God and you, and he'll get you guys reconciled. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says there's one person that can reconcile you to God, and it's Jesus Christ. There's one way to heaven. There's only one truth. There's one way, is one life. It's Jesus Christ. You're not going to find salvation in the Mormon church. There's no salvation in the Catholic church. There's no salvation in Hinduism. There's no salvation in any other religion than in Jesus Christ. People will call you prideful for believing that, but I don't care what you call it, it's the truth. It's the truth, and that simple truth offends people. Isn't it funny how people, you preach them the gospel, and they get mad? Not everyone. Obviously, there's lots of people that embrace it, that love it, but there's some people that get mad because you know what you're telling them? You're telling them there's one way to be reconciled to God, and it's by putting your faith on Jesus Christ. It's not by you going to church. It's not by you serving ham sandwiches downtown at the homeless center. It's not by you helping old ladies cross the street. It's not by you shining the shoes of the Black Lives Matter protesters. It's not of your works resume that you want to present. It's by putting your faith in Christ. That is the only way that you can be reconciled to God. And, you know, we got to be thankful that we've been reconciled to God. These are things that if you've been saved for a while, sometimes you can forget about. But, hey, rejoice tonight that you've been reconciled to God by Jesus Christ. That there's peace between us now. Now we have fellowship with God because of the sacrifice of Christ. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Remember, we're talking about reconciliation and how God reconciled us by Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Let's start reading in verse number 18. It says this. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So since we have been reconciled to God, the Bible says he has a job for us now, he has a task for us now, and it's doing the same thing. It's reconciling other people to God. Now, it's not in the way that the Catholic priest wants to do it, by confessing your sins to him. It's by soul winning. It's not about our anything special about us. It's not about our testimony. It's not about our power. It's about the power of the gospel and bringing the good news of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. So notice, first, God was beseeching the world. God was reconciling the world unto himself through who? Through Jesus Christ. But now the Bible says he's using us. We're the representatives of God. We're the representatives of Christ. We are the ambassadors, as though God is beseeching the world, saying what? We pray you in Christ stead, be ye reconciled to God. How is God today pleading and begging with the world to be reconciled unto him? It's through those that have been given the ministry of reconciliation. It is through you and it is through me that God is pleading with this world to be saved, and it's not through anyone else. There is no one else besides saved Christians that have been given the task to get the gospel out to the world, and there's no one else that's going to do it but us. And if you decide not to preach the gospel, the Bible says that if our gospel is hid, it is hid to those that are lost. There are people that would be saved if you would just decide to have enough love in your heart, if you would just decide to have enough compassion in your heart to learn how to preach the gospel and to go out and share that good news, they would be saved. But let me tell you this also. There will be people that will be in eternity in hell because you and I failed to preach them the gospel. There will be. There will be. Unless you are like the Apostle Paul, where he says, my hands are free from the blood of all men, the majority of Christians, the vast majority of Christians, have the souls of men's blood on their hands. That is a sick and sad thought. The great white throne judgment, when you are going to watch every single unsaved family member cast into the lake of fire before your eyes, and every single coworker you ever had that never got the gospel cast into the lake of fire before your eyes, that is going to be a sad and horrible time, which is why God says that in heaven he has to wipe away the tears from our eyes. Now, I don't know about you. I want to do the best I can possibly do in my life to have the least amount of sorrow possible on that day, to at least say that, hey, I warned that person. And even if I do see a loved one cast in the lake of fire, that's of course going to be sad, but it won't be as sad as if I never gave them the chance, if I never told them, if I never opened my mouth. And the Bible says, and you just need to realize that there's more things important in your life than your job. There's more things important in your life than your house and your yard work and your hobbies. God is begging the world through you be reconciled to God. He's doing it through you. But most Christians today don't care. Most churches today don't even have a soul winning program. I mean, there's been one time in my life that I've ran into another soul winner out soul winning that wasn't a part of a new independent fundamental Baptist church. Now, I know they're out there, but it's only happened to me one time. How many saved people are there in this world? Millions and millions. If every saved person was doing their job, we'd have a lot more people reconciled to God. There'd be a lot more people that have access to the grace of God. There'd be a lot more people that have peace in their hearts in this world if we would just do our job. But regardless of whether or not this whole world does their job, you do your job. You do your duty as an ambassador of Christ. I need to do my duty as an ambassador of Christ. Romans chapter 5. Go back to Romans chapter 5. It says this, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved, notice this, by his life. Notice, salvation is not by your life. Salvation is by the life of Jesus Christ. Yet how many people, when you ask them what they're trusting in to get to heaven, they just give you the works resume of all the things that they do, how they preach in this ministry. And like I said, they give ham sandwiches to the homeless and all this stuff. Oh, maybe in Portland, oh, I give heroin needles to the drug addicts. And everyone's like, oh, you're so righteous, right? In Seattle and Portland, I'm sure that's going to happen soon if it's not already. But look, you're not saved by your life. You're saved by the life of Christ. And, you know, the question is, If you could be saved by your life, if you could be saved by your works, why in the world did God have to sacrifice his only begotten Son, the sinless, perfect Lamb of God? Why would God have to do that if you could be saved by your life? Yet so many people will say, well, why did Jesus have to die if we could just do whatever we want? It's like, you don't understand. You don't understand the sacrifice at all. You don't understand. You need to go back to Romans chapter 3 and learn about what a sinner you are and realize that you're not righteous, okay? And that Christ had to be sacrificed for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 11 says this. Let me get there myself. Romans 5, 11, it says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Here's another salvation word that's often used, atonement. Atonement. The definition of this word is satisfaction or reparation for a wrong or injury, amends. So this is making things right. This is bringing peace, making things right between two parties, making an atonement. If you were to atone for something bad that you did, it's you're saying I'm going to do something good in the future, right? Well, we get our atonement through the sacrifice of not our works, not our life, but of Jesus Christ. Turn to Isaiah 53. I'm going to read for you a few verses while you turn to Isaiah 53. The Bible says this in Exodus 29:36, and thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin offering for atonement. Exodus 30:16 says this, and thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shalt appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. So in the Old Testament, an atonement was some sort of offering to the Lord, whether that be a sacrifice of an animal or a money offering or something like that. That's what an atonement offering was to the Lord. And of course, all of this was a picture of the true offering of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 53, look what it says. And let's start reading in verse number 9. It says, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And verse 10 is the important verse. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The Bible says that it literally pleased God the Father to bruise Jesus Christ because he became sin for us. He became that atonement, that sacrifice that atoned for our sin when God bruised him. His soul, the Bible says, was an offering. His soul was that atonement offering for us. And the Bible says that his soul was not left in hell, right? So Jesus Christ, he took the punishment that you and I deserve, and he went to hell for us for 3 days and three nights. That way we don't have to go there. He atoned for our sins by paying the punishment that you and I deserve. So we talked about justification, atonement. These are all important words regarding salvation. Romans chapter 5, let's go to verse 12. Romans 5, 12. And the second part of this chapter won't take as long as the first, but Romans 5, 12 says this, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. Notice what the Bible says, how sin entered into this world was through the man, was through Adam. And if you read the story of Adam and Eve, who was the first person to sin? Eve. But who does God hold accountable? The man. And what we need to understand from that is that if you are in a position of authority, if you are a father, if you are a boss, if you are any position of authority, God holds you accountable for that. Even though it was Eve that sinned, the Bible says that sin came through one man, and that man was Adam. And so we need to make sure that we take our jobs as fathers, as husbands, very seriously and realize that we are going to be held responsible for our family. And so many men today seem like they don't care about the things of God. But look, if there's one reason to care about the things of God, it's your own children. It's your own wife. Even if you don't want to be spiritual for yourself, can you please be spiritual for your family? Because God will hold you accountable how you take care of your family. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, I'll read for you. You can stay there in Romans 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 12 says this, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. You know how many people it took to destroy this whole world? One sinner, one man brought death upon all men. And we got to realize the gravity of sin. People like to make light of sin. People like to joke around about sin. But But sin has such a devastating consequence that one sin by one man damned this entire world to hell. We shouldn't play around with sin. We shouldn't think it's cute or funny or think that it's something you should toe the line to. No, it's a very destructive thing. And one sinner, the Bible says, can destroy much good. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That's why you have 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, because one person that's allowed to be in the church that's an idolater or a drunkard or a fornicator, that can spread and it could infect and ruin an entire church. One person can destroy much good. Romans chapter 5, look at verse 13, it says this, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." So even without the law, there can be sin in the world, because it says that until the law, sin was in the world, but it's not imputed when there is no law. Now this verse kind of makes me think of why I believe that babies go to heaven when they die. Why babies go to heaven when they die. I'll read for you Romans chapter 7, just flip the page. Romans 7, look at verse 9. Paul said, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." So Paul was alive at one point, but when the commandment came, he died. This can't be talking about the giving of the law for Moses, because Paul was born way after Moses, right? So to me, and I can't fully explain it, if you have your own thoughts, I'd love to hear it after service, but there has to be some level of understanding of the law that you have in order to be condemned by the law. Because at one point, Paul was alive, even though the law was on this earth, even though the law was already given by Moses, it wasn't imputed to him until the law was delivered. Now, what does that mean? Well, you know, I'd like to hear thoughts on it, but I do believe that you have to understand sin in order to be condemned to hell. You have to understand it. I don't believe that one-year-old, two-year-old, three-year-old babies, when they die, I don't believe for one second that they're going to hell. I don't think that their sin, even if they have sin, it's at least, even if babies do have sin, it's not imputed unto them. I don't believe for one second it's imputed unto them. I believe that babies go to heaven when they die. I believe that's supported by David's situation, where David said, "He's not going to return to me, but I'm going to return to him." Now, you got Calvinists out there that teach that even some babies will go to hell, that God chooses before they're even born, and believe that some babies are literally in hell. That's the most wicked thing I could think of. Anything that would believe that a baby is in hell, I don't even think you're saved for one second if you believe something that wicked. You don't know God at all. Go to Romans chapter number 5, verse 14. It says this, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression." So even though people were still sinning in different ways, other than the way that Adam sinned, they still had death reigning over them, because the wages of sin is death, the Bible says. He says this about Adam, who is the figure of him that was to come. So the Bible very explicitly says that Adam is a picture of Jesus Christ. It's one of the easiest pictures to see, because the Bible just says he is the figure of him that is to come. Well, how is that? Well, they're both the Son of God, right? Adam is literally the first man. He is the Son of God. And, of course, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Here's another way that they both have similarities, is that both became cursed. Both became cursed. Adam became cursed by sin. The Bible says about Jesus Christ that he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Bible also says, "Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." And of course, how did Jesus Christ die? On a tree, on a cross. And so you can see the similarities between those two there. Romans chapter 5, we're almost done here. Let's read verse 15. It says this, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." Now that passage is quite a mouthful right there. That's some hard language that the Bible uses right there. It's like rewording things several different ways. But one thing that jumps out at me at this group of verses is the Bible here mentions the word gift four times. Now, if something's repeated that many times in the Bible, God wants us to get this through our heads, that salvation is a gift. And you can prove this many different ways in the Bible, Ephesians chapter 2, Romans chapter 5. God is just hammering it into people that it is a free gift. And yet, how many preachers would stand up and say that it's not enough alone to believe? You have to do more than that. You have to work your way to heaven. You have to give God your heart by obeying him and making him the Lord of your life. When over and over and over again, the Bible's saying it's a free gift. It is a free gift. And notice in verse 17 how it says, towards the end of the verse, it says, and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. It's funny, these work salvation preachers, they're always preaching about your righteousness that you have to get to heaven. But the Bible literally says that righteousness is a gift because the only one that was truly righteous was Jesus Christ. And that is a gift that's imputed to us when we believe. Because when you are judged, God is not going to see you for your works and your righteousness. He sees the blood that justified you, the sinless, spotless blood of Jesus Christ. That's what gives you righteousness. And notice, it's a gift. That's great news. This is why we went to Detroit, to the most poor and ghetto area, and everyone wanted this free gift. And this is why you go to the rich areas, and they think they're too good for it. They're too prideful. Oh, you're telling me that all my righteous works that I do are just for naught? And it's like, no, that's not what I'm telling you. I'm telling you that all of those have nothing to do with salvation. You should do good works. It's amazing how we're out soul winning in the heat of Texas on a Saturday, and they're like, oh, you just don't believe in doing any work? It's like, hello, we're right here, but not for salvation. We're trying to give you this free gift right now. We're trying to give you the free gift of righteousness, the free gift of eternal life. You need to humble yourself and take the gift. But how many people are going to go to hell because of pride? I believe that's the main reason why people will go to hell is pride, not wanting to accept the free gift. But you know what they're doing? They're taking away the credit from Jesus Christ. How many times in these passages has it said, one man, one man, one man? It's giving all the glory to Jesus Christ. That one man gave us the gift of righteousness. That one man gave us eternal life. That one man lived a righteous, perfect, sinless life. He gets the credit. He gets the glory, not you, not me. I'll read for you 1 Timothy 4:10. It says this, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. I love how in Romans 5, how it says that the gift abounded unto many, right? Jesus Christ truly is the Savior of all men, and that gift is available unto many. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Whosoever believeth in him can be saved, the Bible teaches. And so it's one man that did all the work. It's one man that gave all the credit. And it's through one man that many can be saved. Through one man. Romans chapter 5, let's keep reading. Verse 19, it says, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, but by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans, or I'll read for you John 14, 6, as Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Notice the theme of Romans chapter 5, it's all pointing to one man, Jesus Christ. And we learn that the devastating effect that one man can have, one sinner destroyeth much good, the Bible says. One man can destroy a lot. You know, one man can do great things. One man can live a perfect life and pay for our sins. And it only took one man to purchase our redemption. And here's the application that makes me think of, it only takes one man to do something great for God. It only takes one man to preach someone the gospel. Every single person that you've ever gotten saved in your life and ever will get saved, you know all it took for them? One man, one soul winner to show up and make a huge difference in someone's eternity. It took one man. And the devil is constantly trying to get people to devalue their importance, to devalue their worth, to devalue their job in the ministry, but one man can do a lot. And that's what Romans 5 is showing us. You know, it takes one man to lead his family. Even if the wife doesn't want to serve God, even if the children doesn't want to serve God. It just takes one man to be spiritual, to actually read your Bible, to actually drag your family to church. It just takes one man, and that can have a huge difference. That can have an eternal difference on your family and the things that they do for God. Hey, it just takes one woman when you're homeschooling your kid. It just takes one woman to teach your children the Word of God, to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Who cares what the public school's doing? Who cares what every other parent's doing? Who cares if the other moms are surfing Facebook all day? Who cares if they're not doing their job, if they're lazy sitting around watching TV? It just takes one woman for your kids. It just takes one man to lead your family. It just takes one man to go to a city and plant a church and do something great for God. You know, Steadfast Baptist Church was almost destroyed by one man, one sinner, almost destroyed an entire church. But you know what? All it takes is one man, one godly man to stand in the gap, to make up the hedge, and to actually be a godly leader. It just takes one man. And so do not ever devalue yourself and your importance in the ministry. People get this really stupid idea, and it is a stupid idea, that only the pastor, only the evangelist, only the deacon, only the staff, they're the only people that are doing things for God. They're the only people that are full-time servants of God. That is stupid. The Bible says that Jesus Christ has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And let me tell you what, your job as a soul winner is more real of a job than the job you have in the secular world. That's way more real of a job. Yeah, you have a real job for God. It's called being a soul winner. And that's for every man, woman, boy, and girl. I'm sick of this attitude that I hear that just exalts people that are full-time paid employees in the ministry as if they are more special when it comes to the work of God. It is a lie. One man is all it takes to change someone's life and to do a great thing for God. So don't ever devalue yourself as a Christian. Let's go ahead and end with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Romans chapter number 5. Thank you so much for sending us that one man to live the perfect life for us, to justify us, to be our atonement, pay for our sins, Lord. I pray that we would just realize the blessings that we have as saved people, that we have peace, that we have access, but that we wouldn't just take the blessings and cruise our way to heaven, but we would actually try to get as many other people saved as possible. I pray that you'd help every person in here to truly love people in order to preach them the gospel. I pray that every single person in here would realize their importance to this mission and to this church. And we love you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so for our last song, we'll go to song number 23. There's Power in the Blood. Song number 23. There's Power in the Blood. Song 23, There's Power in the Blood.
Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood, power in the blood.
Power is time. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb.
great singing. God bless. Thank you for coming. You are dismissed.